The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And we will begin the sermon today. As world events continue to press toward the point of Christ's return, there are many in the Church of God watching what is happening in the wars and the political strife, the economic difficulties, the civil unrest, and even the infighting within many of the groups in the Church of God. And there are attempts to align certain events to biblical prophecy. Sometimes there is a match, other times there is only speculation involved, and then there are times when the association can be flat out wrong. Now, I watched a video recently produced by a prominent minister in the Church of God making what many would consider to be a wild claim about the infamous man of sin as prophesied by the Apostle Paul. Now, the man of sin, we understand, will be a key player in end-time events. But this minister's interpretation of Paul's prophecy attempted to align the man of sin with the Church of God. And he actually claimed that this coming servant of Satan will be a Church of God leader who will claim to be God within the body of the church. And further, this video asserted that the vast majority of groups out there who are not a part of this minister's organization, that they will receive strong delusion from God and they will believe the blasphemous claim of the man of sin. Now, this is contrary to what the Church of God has taught. It is contrary to our understanding of the scriptures. But I honestly, with an open mind, watched the video and looked up the scriptures to prove all things for myself and to believe the Bible. And this prompted me to re-examine this prophecy in order to understand exactly who this man of sin will be that will place himself in God's temple and claim to be God. What should we look for when considering who this prophesied man of sin will be? What do the scriptures say and what do they not say about the man in this temple existing at the end of the age? Because there are churches of God out there that teach that Christ can return at any moment. There are some individuals staying at home, not even going to church anymore, waiting for Christ to come because they believe it could happen tonight or tomorrow or perhaps even next week. But there are a number of things that the Bible tells us must happen before Christ can return. And Paul mentions some of these milestones, if you will, in prophecy in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4, where Paul wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so we see Paul prophesied that there will be a falling away first. Then the man of sin will be revealed, and he will sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And in this prophecy, we see there are therefore three markers to look for. There is a falling away. There is the man of sin being revealed. And this means that God's people will know the identity of this individual. And this man will sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God. So the expression falling away must first be examined. It is the Greek word apostasia, meaning apostasy or defection from the truth. It speaks of a large number who forsake the truth. Now, the falling away prophesied by Paul is a falling away from the faith once delivered to the saints, a straying from the doctrine of God's true church. Now, this occurred not long after the death of the only recognized apostle of our age, Herbert Armstrong. And though he was not flawless and the church under his leadership was not entirely perfect, the church, while under his leadership, was vastly on track and restored a great many truths that had been lost for centuries. Now, some disgruntled individuals today who were a part of that organization would try to deny that his was the Philadelphian era and therefore the prophesied falling away has not yet happened. There are some groups out there right now that claim that the Philadelphian era is now, and they are the Philadelphian era, and the Laodicean era is everybody else, of course. But this is not the case. The falling away did happen. Those who remain faithful today can attribute their faith, and even those people that are called, have been called since the falling away, they can attribute what they understand to the work that was done by God through Herbert Armstrong and that era of the church. Now, because that significant event occurs before the next marker, being a man of sin, revealed, some believe that Joseph de Koch, who was a minister at that time, the man leading the defection from the truth, that he was the prophesied man of sin. But we see this could never have been the case. Joseph de Koch Sr., in fact, has since died, and that theory has proven to be false. So the next event to occur before Christ's return is the man of sin being revealed. This man will sit in God's temple, claiming to be the Messiah, or God. However, before this man can sit in a temple must exist. So we now have to ask, what temple was Paul speaking of? Because this is a key to unlocking the mystery of who the man of sin is, by seeing him sit in God's temple, claiming to be God. And so what temple? Malachi in chapter 3, another prophecy for the end of the age, because some teach that Paul was speaking figuratively about the temple, and that this is not a reference to a physical temple. They say, in fact, it would be impossible for Judah to reconstruct a temple in Jerusalem because of the Dome of the Rock, and any such attempts to build a Jewish temple on this site would result in World War III. Therefore, there are some that teach that Paul's reference to the temple is speaking of the church, and this is because Paul related in the book of Corinthians that a Christian's body is a type of temple, a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. And so some think that the man of sin will have a prominent position within the church, and from this place he will rise up and claim to be Christ. But is this what the Apostle Paul meant? Was he only speaking figuratively about the temple of God? Malachi prophesied about Christ's return as well. And as we read the following scriptures, note what God said through this prophet about a temple that will exist, and also about what will take place in that temple and in the area of the temple at the end of the age. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," talking about Christ's return, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Eternal of Hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Eternal, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, some believe that this prophecy of Malachi was fulfilled when Christ came the first time, and he came to the temple and threw the money changers out. But this prophecy, like so many others, is dual in nature. You see, John the Baptist, he was a messenger who prepared the way of Christ's ministry, and Christ's work began rather suddenly. He did come to God's temple, and he preached powerfully in this place. But a careful reading of these scriptures and this prophecy shows us that the prophecy has not been entirely fulfilled. Look at verse 2. It asks the question, who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 3 says that he shall purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer unto God an offering in righteousness. And when this purification occurs, Judah and Jerusalem, it says, shall be pleasant to the Eternal. Now, these all speak of things that did not happen when Christ came the first time. You see, the ungodly endured after his ministry, didn't they? The sons of Levi were not purified. Judah and Jerusalem did not end up being pleasant in God's eyes. In fact, the temple was leveled 70 years after Christ's death, and Jerusalem has been a place of war and bloodshed ever since. And so Malachi then speaks of a future time when Christ will return. As Revelation 6:17 says, that when his wrath has come, who will be able to stand? A match to verse 2 of Malachi, saying who can endure the day of his coming. And after his return, the sons of Levi will be purified when he gathers the lost tribes of Israel from around the world back to the promised land. And the sons of Levi will serve God in righteousness in a new temple. And that new temple, its ministry and services are discussed in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That is when Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the eternal, as Malachi 3:4 prophesies. And so understanding that Malachi's prophecy begins by stating that Christ will come to his temple, and that the Levites will be being the sons of Zadok, that they will literally serve and present offerings in righteousness in a temple, it must be that Christ will return and he will come to a place where his temple shall stand. As it says, he will come to his temple. Now, the temple Ezekiel described will be built in this place. That's referred to as the millennial temple. That future temple is not the one where the man of sin will sit and claim to be God. However, the temple that the Apostle Paul prophesied about will be in this same location. That is where Christ will come. Now, bear with me, and we will get through all of the details about this. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Will there be a literal temple in this place, in Jerusalem, that could be considered God's temple? Could a temple be built by unbelievers and God would consider it to be his? I mean, who are God's people in order that a temple built by them could be considered God's temple? Well, I think it's first necessary to recognize who God's people are. I mean, this term is often used to refer to people in the Church of God. However, the Bible refers to the lost tribes of Israel as being his people. And many of these are scattered around the world at this time, and many of them are unbelievers, possibly atheists. And then we have the modern-day Jews that live in the nation of Israel and in different places around the world. I mean, these people are not worshiping God correctly in spirit and truth. They do not even accept Christ as the Messiah. But God still considers them his people. And this is stated dozens of times in the scriptures when speaking of the descendants of Israel in today, in our age. Even those who are unbelievers, that have no knowledge of their own heritage, God calls them his people. And therefore, it is entirely possible for the nation of Israel and the Jews that are in that nation today to build a temple that is fashioned after the temple of old with all the instruments and furniture, and this temple would be considered God's temple. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 2, unto them, that is the Jews, are committed the oracles of God. But we do not need plausibility to convince us. Christ laid the truth out for us. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Savior what would be the signs of his second coming. And Christ went on to describe various devastating calamities that mirror the six seals of Revelation. But before much of this devastation occurs, in Matthew 24, in verse 15, Christ gave us something, a clue, a warning. Something to look for. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, meaning whoever understands the holy place, what I'm talking about, you will know. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. No, flee, he is saying, flee this area. And so we see, therefore, that Christ gave us a clue and a warning. He said the abomination of desolation is Daniel's prophecy. It's a man coming to God's temple, defiling it with extreme blasphemy. And Daniel wrote that at that time, the daily sacrifice of the temple will be stopped. And Christ said that Daniel's sign is what we should look for. And therefore, in order for Christ to be correct, there must be a temple where sacrifices to God are being made on a daily basis. Further evidence of this is in Christ's words here, stating that the abomination of this man will be standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Holy place. It's a reference to a place within God's temple. This is stated many times in the Old Covenant scriptures. Exodus 26:33, for example, relates that the Ark of the Testimony was behind a veil. The veil was a divider between the holy place and the most holy, or holy of holies. So the holy place is where the lampstand was, where the showbread and the incense was burned. Now, Exodus mentions this numerous times, and even the books of Kings and Chronicles speak of the temple that was built by Solomon, inspired by God. And they mention this holy place that is within the temple many times. This is where the abomination will take place. And Christ himself saying that the abomination will happen in the holy place. He was not speaking figuratively about this. This is clear while noting the second point of Christ's prophecy, proving that an actual temple in Jerusalem during the end time will exist. He said that when this abomination takes place, in verse 16, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. This is not figurative, telling people, you know, look for help among other nations, or flee to some world power. This is literal. Get out of the city. And the reason is because terrible violence is about to happen. And this is because Christ is warning them that after this extreme blasphemy takes place, there will be war. There will be much bloodshed in Judea. And this is referring to the region of Palestine, which includes the city of Jerusalem. So Christ would not be speaking figuratively and then literally within the same sentence. No, both Christ and Daniel's prophecy reveal the fallacy of a hypothesis that the man of sin will have a seat of authority in the church of God where he will claim to be God. Now it's worth noting that a type of Daniel's prophecy did occur by Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was the beast pictured by a leopard with four heads in Daniel's vision, and these four heads were his four generals. His empire ripped and tore at the nations like beasts do, which is why I believe God represented various empires as beasts. But Antiochus Epiphanes' abominable act was only a type. In addition, that abomination by this evil man, it took place around 300 years before Christ was even born. And yet Christ said to look for this sign that it's going to happen again. And this is the duality in prophecy. It's a common pattern that God uses. There is almost always a first fulfillment of a prophecy that pictures a latter, greater fulfillment. And so Christ said, when you see this happen, the Savior, who is the prophet of prophets, said that it will happen again. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. There's some more we need to look at there and prove what is right. Because there is another reason why the temple spoken of by Paul, where the man of sin will sit and claim to be God, cannot be the church of God. Consider again the three elements of Paul's prophecy. He said there will be a falling away. This is not figurative. It's a literal falling away from the truth, God's truth, the true faith. And then it says the man of sin will be revealed. This man is not figurative. It means a literal man of sin, the son of perdition, in other words, son of destruction. Then it says there is a man of sin sitting in a temple claiming to be God. And if this temple were not literal, why would Paul suddenly use figurative speech while speaking literally the whole time? It would be inconsistent to speak literally about several key events and then figurative about one of them. Now, when we consider that Paul is speaking of literal temple, some question whether a temple could be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. I, Would it be possible even to tear down the Dome of the Rock and replace it with a temple in honor of God without starting a massive jihad around the, you know, not just in Jerusalem, but around the world? Well, there are a great number that think it is possible. In fact, there is already a temple fund preparing for such a project. The Temple Institute has already spent $27 million on preparations for rebuilding the temple. They have already made priestly garments, a beautiful golden lampstand that has been fashioned from a single piece of gold. This lampstand weighs about a half of a ton, and it sits today overlooking the Temple Mount. Much of the furniture and the instruments for a temple has been constructed with great care and wonderful craftsmanship. I watched a three-minute video put out by the Temple Institute showing architectural plans for this third temple, and they had many illustrations of what it will look like. There's also been a great deal of research into Levitical music and musical instruments that people are currently being trained on today to play. And in March of this year, Breaking News in Israel wrote this, a major announcement, they said, the Temple Institute has initiated the second stage towards building the temple, compiling a list of Jewish priests who will be eligible to prepare the red heifer and serve in the temple. The announcement coincides with the weekly Torah readings that describes the preparation of the red heifer. The registry will include men who have a clear patriarchal heritage from the priestly class, that is, the descendants of Aaron, were born and raised in Israel, and have observed the laws of purity incumbent upon priests. The Temple Institute will begin to train them in the complex preparation of the ashes of the red heifer. The training will take place at the Nezer HaKodesh, an institute established 3 years ago to educate priests in the details of the temple service. We see that the only thing that stands in the way of building a third temple is the Muslims and their beloved Dome of the Rock. But even this may not be an obstacle. You see, the Dome of the Rock is the place where it's believed the temple stood, but Dr. Asher Kaufman spent 20 years researching this area, and it resulted in a serious consideration being given to a site 330 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. This was printed in Biblical Archaeological Review, where it states, although the bedrock elevation drops sharply to the south in the direction of the City of David, the level of the bedrock is just beneath the paving stones for over 100 meters to the north of the Dome of the Rock shrine. One particular level outcropping of this bedrock lies under a small Islamic shrine that is called by them the Dome of the Tablets or Dome of the Spirits. Both names suggest an association to the Jewish temples, and we see why, because why would they call it the Dome of the Tablets? Well, it's probably because this is where the tablets were, the stone tablets, the commandments. Why would they call it the Dome of the Spirits? Because this is the place where the priest once a year would go in to meet with God personally on the Day of Atonement. And so they continue to say it's under this small, unimpressive canopy supported by pillars that Dr. Kaufman locates the temple site. So it may be possible for the Jews to begin building a temple north of the Dome of the Rock and not even need to tear down the Islamic structure. And some believe that Christ's instructions for John to measure the temple and to measure the altar in Revelation chapter 11, but to leave out the court of the Gentiles, that this may be referencing measuring a temple site, but not including the area outside where unbelievers would gather, that is, the Dome of the Rock. That's speculation, of course, but it is plausible. Regardless, in my mind, even if it took destroying the Dome of the Rock in order to build a third temple, this too would be possible. Modern-day Israel has a great deal of military strength, and they have shown that they are not afraid to use it. The result would be wars on many fronts, but such wars are prophesied to happen before Christ returns. But the point is, you know, a temple does not even have to be built on this site. The Jews want to put it there because of their tradition, but God never said it had to be in this location. It just had to be in Jerusalem. And my point is that it's not only possible for a third temple in Jerusalem to be built, the scriptures make it clear that a temple will stand in this place before Christ returns. In addition, the Bible tells us that there will be an abomination that takes place in this temple. And it will be an event that happens in a literal temple. It is not figurative speech talking about something happening in the body of Christ, being the spiritual organism of the Church of God. And so the question now to be answered is it possible, as some claim, that the prophesied man of sin will be a minister in the Church of God? Well, let's review Paul's prophecy. Let's read the first two verses once again, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So apparently some false letters or writings were being circulated, claiming that they were from the apostles, claiming that Christ had returned. In other words, some were claiming to be Christ or God. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so a temple existed during Paul's time. He knew what he was talking about when he said that he will sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. The question for us in our age is, will God's people recognize this man of sin? Will it be a Church of God minister, as some are attempting to make us believe? You know, it was once thought that Joseph de Koch was the man of sin. But you know what happens, you know, because we are the Church of God, we are God's people found in the Scriptures, people begin to think, well, everything is about them. And there are a few groups out there that are largely reading their own organizations into prophecy. But we need to know. We need to know how we can tell who this man of sin at the end of the age is or will be. Matthew 24, again, prophecies of Daniel, Christ, and the Apostle John tell us that there will be two extremely influential leaders that will rise up at the end of the age. There's going to be a man leading an empire called the Beast, and there will be a false prophet, and there will be an unholy alliance between these two, being an apostate church and state. It will be the seventh resurrection of the Roman Empire that will control much of the Western world. And together these two will bring about what Christ called the Great Tribulation. Now one of these is the man of sin, as we will see. But which one is it? Let's first consider, which one could it be? Which one sits in the temple and claims to be God? One minister made an outrageous assertion and said that if the Pope claimed to be God, brethren in the church would never believe it. But then he went on to say that brethren in the Church of God would believe a minister that claimed to be God. And, you know, that seems quite ridiculous. But many have thought that the false prophet will be the man of sin because he is the religious side of this alliance. But the dynamics of the roles and relationship of these two individuals indicate that this is not so. And this is thoroughly explained in our booklet titled The Mark of the Beast, and I won't go into all the details of it today. I do highly recommend reading it. There is much more information added to it than the previous publications of the Church of God. In any case, Christ said that many would come in his name, that is, claiming that Jesus was the Christ, but they would preach a different message. He said that such were antichrists, would deceive many. And the apostles confirmed that this was already happening during the first era of the New Testament church. But Christ said that this will culminate at the end of the age, with some claiming that Christ has returned and that he is on the earth. And for this reason, Christ said this in Matthew 24 and in verse 23. He said that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive many, if possible, even the elect. So this is Satan right bringing false Christs and false prophets to the world scene, trying to deceive even the elect. And so Christ warned us beforehand. He said, "See, I have told you beforehand." Verse 25, now 26. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. If somebody says to you, 'Look, Christ is over there, let's go, let's go meet him.'" Christ said, no, don't believe it. Don't believe it. And then the Savior went on to say that when he does come, we will know. There will be no guessing about it, because he will gather his faithful from one end of the earth to the other, and he will take them to a place of safety. And those that are in the church of God, not found worthy to go to this place, they will realize that it's too late at that time. And they will suffer trials in the tribulation, as shown in Song of Solomon in chapter 5. But they still can make it. They still can make the grade, be found as faithful Christians, if they suffer and are faithful unto the end. The point is, there will be no need to follow some man or some minister who claims it's time to sell our goods, it's time to sell your property, it's time to give everything to the church, and now it's time to go. There's going to be no need to follow a ministry that tells the brethren to keep their eyes on us, because we will tell people when it's time to go. Who are we to keep our eyes on? Christ. We are to keep our eyes on God and follow him. Do not believe some man, as Mr. Armstrong always said. Believe your Bible, the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's keep going in this, because there is more to explain that I think has been misrepresented lately. It became clear that Joseph de Koch was not the man of sin, because the scriptures do not say that the man of sin will cause the falling away. The scriptures state that there will be a falling away, and then the man of sin will be revealed. Let's continue reading about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, and in verses 5 through 7, Paul said, "Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time," talking about the man of sin. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So Paul knew that God was holding back end time events. He also knew that Christ was using Paul to keep some of the Antichrist rhetoric from infecting the church. And so Paul also knew that false teachers would increase after he died. It's written in the book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul said, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So some believe that because Paul knew that wolves would rise up among brethren, that this means that the man of sin will rise up in the church. But such a belief is unadulterated speculation, and it's inference. Antichrists rose up during the first era of the church, that is the New Testament church. They have popped up ever since that time. These were people that preached a different version of Christ. This was a continual warning of Paul, John, Jude, and others. But these faithful men's message was not that the man of sin would rise up in God's church and would claim to be God in this place, and that the vast majority of God's people would actually believe him. As Paul continued to write, look at this in verse 8, he said, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the eternal will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders." And so the man of sin will rise up and use satanic powers, signs, and lying wonders. This is not a man in God's church. In fact, where else in the scriptures do we find that it speaks of evil, deceptive miracles that are allowed in order for a man to deceive the nations? Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 11, speaking of this beast and false prophet, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. There's the beast and false prophet. One, the false prophet speaking like a lamb, speaking about Christ, but not preaching the message of Christ. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose head deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those that dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. These are great deceptive lies, lying wonders, signs and powers, satanic powers that are allowed. And this is the beast and false prophet that is also mentioned in Revelation 19 and verse 20, where it says that the false prophet worked signs in his presence, which he used to deceive those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. So we see then that the power signs and the lying wonders is not perpetrated by a minister in God's church. It comes through the beast and false prophet. And the false prophet is the religious figure, but it's not a religion based on the faith once delivered. It is not the religion of God's church. It is a religion based on a lie that attempts to give Christ's stamp of approval to it. And so the spirit of Antichrist began working during the time of the apostles. And we see that it evolved in Rome, where a priesthood came out of that apostasy. A pope figure developed, claiming to be the spokesperson for Christ, claiming that we do not need to keep the commandments, changing them even. Roman emperors began to use the church to give themselves validity and to glue their failing empires together. And it was not long before an alliance between this false church and state developed, and the woman began to ride the beast. Now, the beast has had six noteworthy stages over the last 1900 or more years. And the final stage of this beast has not manifested itself, not yet, but it is coming. This final stage of the unholy Roman Empire is where the man of sin manifests, not in the Church of God. 2 Thessalonians 2. Continue reading there, because there is more to understand. The title of the man of sin is revealing. Sin, we know, is defined as the transgression of God's law. This is not a Church of God minister who deceives people by saying it's okay to dine out on the Sabbath. We understand that doing business at restaurants on the Sabbath is incorrect. But the man of sin will speak many things directly contradicting God's law. And Paul pointed this out when he wrote about this man in verse 9, saying that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is important for us to realize who it's being talking about here. It's talking about people who did not receive the love of the truth, people who did not believe the truth. Now, the opposing view in this video I watched says that these scriptures are big proof of a delusion being sent by God to all of the splinter groups out there, except for the individuals group. And his reasoning is that only the people of God are given the opportunity for salvation at this time. And because Paul wrote that those who do not love the truth cannot be saved, this is evidence it's talking about the church having the chance to be saved eternally. But this man does not recognize an important point. You see, the word saved used in verse 10 is not a reference to eternal life. It means to be delivered from the tribulation, from a terrible time of trouble, from the year of God's wrath. You see, saved is the Greek word sozo, and it's used 110 times in the New Testament, and it does not always reference eternal salvation. A large number of times it means to deliver or to protect, a preservation, in other words, of physical life. And one example of this is when Christ said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And Christ did not mean that unless those days were shortened, nobody could receive eternal life. No, he meant literally no flesh would survive or be protected or preserved. And that is what Paul meant. He was not talking about those who believe the truth. Paul specifically wrote that it involves people who do not believe the truth. Now, the dissident view claims that God himself will bring deception to all Church of God organizations other than this minister's organization because they all do not love the truth like his group does. But while this man admits that we are, in fact, living in the Laodicean era, he expects us to believe that God will deceive many of those people who have the commandments of God, and he will cause them to believe that the man of sin is God. But what he does not realize is that Paul never said that these are people who once had the truth. In fact, Paul wrote that these are people who did not receive the truth. In other words, they are people who have not been called. They are not people of God that God has allowed to understand his spiritual truth and then God decides to lead them astray. Let's look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3. To make this point clear, what this new ideology fails to recognize is that Christ encourages the Laodiceans to repent and change. Christ does not delude them. He wants them to see the truth, and he does not try to blind them to it. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, the prophecy of the Laodicean age, it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And he encourages us here. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ does not send strong delusion to the Laodiceans. If he did, these church members would have no chance of overcoming. And the letter to Laodicea here expressing Christ's desire to overcome would be a lie. But the scriptures do not say that God deceives the Laodiceans at the end of the age and that they have no chance. Instead, God gives them the opportunity to repent and to change. And he sets up environments, even in the tribulation, so that they will have a chance to show themselves worthy of the first resurrection. And of course, they're going to have to do it through much trouble. Some will even be martyred at that time. The point is, it is not God deluding people in the church. That has been Satan's job. And he even tries to do it through the beast and false prophet to deceive God's people. And Christ himself warned us about this in Mark 13, in verse 22, where he said that false Christs and false prophets will rise and they will show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But this is not God's doing. This is not God's doing to deceive people in his church. This has always been the work of Satan. And although the people of God in the church, that is, have been deceived at times, it is not a delusion sent by God. That's the point. The deception comes through our own lusts. Further evidence of this is found in the fact that those who will be condemned, that is, who follow the man of sin, they are not eternally damned. You see, condemned is the Greek word krino. It's used 114 times in the New Testament books. And it can mean to distinguish, that is to decide, to punish, to decree, determine, judge, to call in question, or to sentence. So when we think about it, And if we examine the scriptures, most of the time, crino is used, it's to express judging a matter, as to determine which course of action or punishment or sentence to take. It rarely means eternal damnation. And this explains, I think, how Paul's prophecy means that God's determined course of action on those who never believed the truth, who never received the truth, is punishment and the tribulation, and they will have to suffer God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Paul makes a clear separation between those who are called and believe the truth, who have received the truth, and those who are not called and do not believe the truth and have not received the truth. Revelation 16, I think it's becoming obvious, it should be obvious to us, that the man of sin is not a minister in God's church. He can only be one of the two individuals in this unholy alliance between the beast and false prophet. Now, the civil side of this relationship is the beast, and the false prophet is the woman who rides the beast, as shown in the illustration of Revelation 17. So the beast and false prophet, they are counterfeits of God's leaders. We see that God has frequently worked with two individuals at the same time. And these two represent a religious leader and a civil leader. And these two are supposed to work together with a common purpose and cause. And so it was that Moses paired Aaron, his brother, with him. And the kings of Israel were each given a prophet that God assigned to them. And John the Baptist preceded Christ. And at the end of the age, we see that there will be two witnesses who will prepare the way for the second coming of the Lord. And these two witnesses, they will be a Moses and Elijah type figure. And we also see that Christ works alongside the Father. So the two witnesses at the end of the age will be given power by God to perform miracles. They shadow, I think, Moses and Aaron, who performed miracles while attempting to deliver God's people from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And who did Pharaoh have working for him? Two magicians, didn't he? Jannes and Jambres, and these two performed supernatural feats. And this foreshadowed the end time situation, because opposite the two witnesses will be the beast and false prophet. The beast and false prophet are counterfeits of the truth. Revelation 16 and verse 13 this time, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." This is talking about Satan, the civil leader of the beast, and the religious leader, the false prophet. "And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and out to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty." So we see then that there are two. And these two will be working with Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, just as Paul prophesied. But which one of them is the man of sin? You know, in the past, some have thought that it would be the false prophet, because he is the religious side of this alliance. And all of the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire had various popes that worked with them during their reign. And this was something that was also portrayed in John's vision in Revelation 17 and verses 3 through 6, where it says that he was carried away in the spirit to the wilderness and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, speaking of those seven stages of the unholy Roman Empire. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she looked holy, had the appearance of holiness with her clothing and gold, but what was in her cup? Abominations. And her fornication is fornicating with false doctrines. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then Paul said, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And so we see that an influential false church has always been riding the beast through the stages of the beastly empires that rip and that tear at the nations. And though there have frequently been power struggles between these two leaders, the religious side and the civil side, they always work together. Now it says that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And the Roman church, we understand, has murdered countless numbers of people, many of which were saints, that is, true believers. And the Roman church, on the other hand, they will say, well, we didn't kill anybody. It was the state. They did it. But you see, the state did what the woman told them to do. But there's going to be a revival of this unholy alliance, a civil and a religious side of the final wicked empire. It is going to rise. And there will eventually be conflict between these two individuals, the beast and false prophet, just as there was in times past. Now, the 10 civil leaders that will give power to the beast, who are thus a part of that wicked, beastly empire, they will turn on the woman. Look at this in verse 16 of Revelation 17. It says that the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This prophecy here indicates that the religious leader cannot be the man of sin. Cannot. You see, the political side has always had greater power, that is, military strength, than the religious side. And so the false prophet's purpose is to point to the beast and say, look, that is the Messiah. And that is the man of sin, who will claim to be God. And so how could the beast destroy a church if the world thought that the leader of the false church was God? There would be an enormous uproar among those people that are deluded. But if the civil leader was the one claiming to be God, he could easily destroy the woman, because he would say those were unfaithful to him. They did not do his bidding. And this reasoning, I think, confirms Revelation 17, which indicates that the civil side will turn on the harlot. These 10 kings who will give their power over to the beast, they will turn on the woman. They will destroy the religious side of this unholy alliance. So this indicates that the man of sin will be the civil leader of this final stage of the quote-unquote holy Roman Empire. And it is through the work of the false prophet and a false religion that this man will rise up and he will be validated in the eyes of billions of people. In all likelihood, the false prophet will be the head of the church that has long aligned themselves with the European political rulers. This truth is also shown to us when describing the beast as being demon-possessed. In Revelation 17 and verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So he's saying he's going to go to perdition or destruction. Isn't this reminiscent of the other title Paul gave to the man of sin? Paul called him what? The son of perdition. And it continues to say that those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So those who marvel at him will be the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. In other words, people who did not receive the truth, people who did not believe the truth, but instead they received a strong delusion from God. This is not talking about the church of God and a minister within. Though there are some people, I think, in the church going astray today. The misdirection is widely a lukewarm attitude toward the things of God. You see, some are ignoring or rejecting particular doctrines and key aspects of certain commandments, such as the Sabbath, as we've seen in recent years. But it's not the type of wickedness attributed to the man of sin. You see, the man of sin will not rise up from the midst of God's post-apostasy people. And this leads us, therefore, to question why a minister in the Church of God would assert that the man of sin will rise up from an organization outside of his group in the wider Church of God. You know, in my mind, why would this happen? And I think there can only be one reason. Because although it's possible that this individual has deceived himself into believing that God is only working with him and only working with his organization, but I think that this kind of rhetoric is a scare tactic. It's trying to get people to leave their organizations and to join his so that he can have more control and more power over the wider Church of God. With this in mind, I think it's helpful to examine a few quotes from those promoting this idea. One statement says, "What you have heard are not my ideas. They are plain facts from your Bible." But we see that the truth, they're not plain facts. And they're not true. They're conjecture, and they actually wrest the scriptures in order to come to such a conclusion. After presenting his conclusions, this minister then states, "Everything is on the line for you. There are decisions beyond who to tell," that is, who to tell about his interpretations of Paul's prophecy. And then he asks, "Can you remain where leaders don't love the truth? Are you sure you can survive? Leaving early carries awesome rewards." And so we see that this individual is not only trying to persuade people into leaving their particular Church of God organizations, you know, causing them to be fearful by asking, "You think you can survive there?" Asking them to question if their leaders love the truth or not. But you see that this man also promises that people will be rewarded for leaving their groups and joining his. And then he continued to say, in closing, he says, "We yearn as you do to see everyone reunited. The sooner the better. I have done my part," he said. "Like the Apostle Paul, I would warn brethren day and night for the next 3 years, if time were remaining. World conditions say there's not." Well, these statements are very telling. This man and his organization, they are trying to gain members from other churches of God. And he compares himself to the Apostle Paul and then puts a time frame on his own prophecy by saying there is less than 3 years before his inference comes true. This should be a big red warning flag for God's people. Will the man of sin appear on the world scene in the next 3 years? It is possible. But it's just as plausible that he will not. You know, things seem to be moving very, very fast. But the truth is, we do not know when these things will happen. And we will not know until they happen. So we should be wary of anyone who begins to set dates for prophetic events, dates that are not found in the scriptures and that are based on personal interpretations of prophecy. Let's go to Luke 21, and we'll end it over here. Things are moving very, very fast, and we can know much about what is coming, but exactly when and the minute details that are not explained in the scriptures, they can only be speculation. And some of the speculation happening in the Church of God today is dangerous. Believers, beware. Of course, the man of sin is coming. He is. And of this man, Daniel wrote in Daniel 11, verse 36, that the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And this man of sin shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This will be very unsettling to everyone in God's church when we see it happen. But we will not be surprised. We knew that it was coming, in fact. In addition, Christ told us in Luke 21 and verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That means they will be fulfilled. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch," he said, "therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." In these words, there is an aspect of watching world events to see what's going on. But the context of Christ's words is to take heed to yourselves, he says. Do not let your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life. Do not get mixed up in trying to see if all of these events match prophecy and then trying to be prophets ourselves. Don't try to save our skin by thinking that if we join a particular organization that claims to be the only true church, then we'll be saved. No, the only way to be saved is by putting our efforts into obeying God and treating other people out of a concern for them and love. To be faithful and true, yes. To have kindness and respect to other people. Brotherly love, this is what God's law is founded on. And by keeping God's commandments in their full intent, this is the only way we can escape the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. And that is the goal, isn't it? You see, understanding prophecy and understanding who the man of sin is, these can be helpful, but our focus is not on some man. Our focus is on Christ, and our goal is to be with God. And the only way to succeed is to keep our eyes on him, not on a self-professed prophet or some organization that claims that we have to be with them or we are not going to survive. You see, Christ told us, if we will enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Keep our focus on the commandments and on the lawgiver, who is the only one, the only savior of God's people.